Turn and just read a few verses in the first epistle of John. So 1 John chapter 3. As we want to consider tonight the general theme of some of the reformers and the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we have eternal life, and that heaven is our home, that we're accepted with God. So in John's first epistle, I'm just going to pick a few verses out of chapter 3 and then one out of chapter 5. In chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And then down to chapter verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things." In the last verse there, verse 24, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us." And then John 5 there, 1 John 5, and the verse 13. "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." These verses show us, do they not, the Father's heart for His people. He inspired that beloved Apostle John to write his epistle, so that, as he says here, we who believe in Christ might not spend our days any more than God sees necessary for us, but our days and years without the hope of ever coming to a sure knowledge that we're saved, that we have eternal life. Rather, as he says, that we might know that we have eternal life. We might assure our hearts before God. What a blessed piece of information, we could say, from the Heavenly Father. Not only do we have it in John and other places in the New Testament, but consider this word in Isaiah 40. You can turn to it if you'd like. I'm just going to read Isaiah 41 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And how Christ the Son said, you know, in John 14, that He would not leave them comfortless, but He would come to them. And meaning, there, as He goes on to explain, by the Holy Spirit, He would send Him, who is called who? The Comforter. The Comforter. And so we can see, among all the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, their love, their affection, their desire for their people, the saints, the believers, not just certain ones. I mean, you think about what Isaiah was writing to. That is who he's writing to. So those are various degrees of righteousness, various degrees of faith and holiness. What is 1 John written to? Again, various degrees, various experiences. But if you are his people, he's writing, he desires, he intends for you to know that He has given you eternal life in His Son. So what a consoling picture here we have in the Scriptures of the love of God to His people. But it's not always so in the church, is it? And so we want to come and think about this for a second, because after the days of the apostles, the church was trying to increase the discipline and the betterment of the church. They, of course, they saw in the New Testament the things that should be, the holiness and things of that nature. And so in that vein, they sought to reform and to discipline the church in their times. And here I'm relying upon Philip Hughes' work on the reformers, or the theology of the English reformers. And so they desired, in their plans to effect that better discipline, that better life among the people of God, to reform their lives. But they did it this way. They developed the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, but at baptism, but with a very startling restriction. It's only the sins before baptism. So, naturally, after that arose the practice of trying to wait to be baptized till you're almost at the point of death. Thereby, you would get into heaven pure and holy. Well, that led to the doctrine of purgatory, which we've all heard of that. The doctrine of purgatory, you know, comes to those who have not quite made it in holiness. You know, there's some super saints in the church in those days, and as you know, continued in the Romish church, that have done so well, they even have works of supererogation. That's just a word that means they've done more than God has required. So they have a surplus, and then they can, that goes into this big treasury. And so, you know, if you have enough money, you can buy some of that and stay out of purgatory for some, or get some of your loved ones out of purgatory. Well, what is purgatory? Well, it's a place of flames that helps to purge. See the word purgatory, purgatory. The filthiness, the unholiness, the ungodliness is still left in you that you didn't get out in your lifetime. This, of course, all gives the security spiritually of the people that are under this system a great blow, doesn't it? It makes you uncertain, because you can never know your sins are forgiven. You have some forgiven at baptism. Your, what they call, post-baptismal sins, though, are not. Those that come after baptism. Only your pre-baptismal sins. But then you got to go to purgatory and hope you'll get purged out without too many years or too many hundreds of years, however it may be. Now, for a greater part of the church members, then, this Christian life after their baptism in these times was one of self-effort and self-suffering, without that assured confidence in the redeeming work and suffering of Christ, in which the New Testament encourages us to trust. And so for Christianity at both levels, the ones that are big saints, those then we, the common folk that don't have such a good treasury of works for themselves, both levels, this Christianity became a preoccupation with the inescapable problem of one's own justification and acceptance before God. So all these things that they could do, you know, indulgences, penances, works, pay back for your sins. That's what you're concerned with then. Because that's what gets you into heaven. That's what purges your sins. That's what makes you hopefully approach some certainty of acceptance with God. Well, this was how it was in Luther's time as well. Developed before him, it was in place for many centuries, but it was still there. And in fact, during Luther's lifetime, the Council of Trent, it's just named after where they met in Italy, at the Roman Church, met there basically from 1545 to 1564, not continuously, but in three sessions during those years. And they tried to cover all the doctrines that the Reformers, the Protestants, and some others that were really and truly heretical. They addressed some of those deviations as well. But they tried to address all of them, to condemn them, to counter them. That's why it's called the Counter-Reformation. And part of what they wanted to counter was assurance of salvation. This is what their statement is. So as they give it this title, this is chapter 11 of the sixth session that they had, Against the Vain Confidence of Heretics. It says, but though it is necessary to believe that sins neither are remitted nor ever have been remitted except gratuitously by divine mercy for Christ's sake, notice, yet it must not be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins, resting on that alone. Though among heretics and schismatics, this vain and ungodly confidence may be in our troubled times indeed is found and preached with untiring fury against the Catholic Church. Moreover, it must not be maintained that they who are truly justified must needs, without any doubt whatever, convince themselves that they are justified, and that no one is absolved from sins and justified except he that believes with certainty that he is absolved and justified, and that absolution and justification are effected by this faith alone, as if he who does not believe this doubts the promises of God and the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ. For as no pious person ought to doubt the mercy of God, the merit of Christ, and the virtue and efficacy of the sacraments, so each one, when he considers himself in his own weakness and indisposition, may have fear and apprehension concerning his own grace, since no one can know with the certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God. You know, there's a lot of things they kind of weave around there, but if you can just remember that last sentence of this article, that no one can know with certainty that they have received the grace of God. This Council of Trent has been said by those, of course, who agree with it, especially in this section on justification, which assurance is part of that, in this section, that the Spirit of God is easily discernible. But, as we have just read from God's Word, of the intention of the Trinity, that we do know that we are saved, that we would have an assurance, that we would have a certainty of God's grace to us. We can see, let me just read a little bit from Luther, why he said what he said about Rome and their doctrine of the lack of certainty that they propound. In fact, they command us not to be certain. They say it's presumption. So Luther's commenting here in his work on Galatians on chapter 4, verse 6. And he has a lot to say on this verse, which is that, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." But I'll just break in. He says, "This I say to confute that pernicious doctrine of the papists, that no man can certainly know, although his life be never so blameless, whether he be in the favor of God or no." And this sentence, commonly received, was a special principle and article of faith in the whole papacy, whereby they utterly defaced the doctrine of faith, tormented men's consciences, banished Christ quite out of the church, darkened and denied all the benefits of the Holy Ghost, abolished the whole worship of God, set up idolatry, contempt of God, and blasphemy against God in men's hearts. Why would he say that? Because he was hateful to all the Romanists? Because of what we've read. They tell us Rome did, Rome does. Really, the Christ sacrifice didn't really finish it. Christ said it is finished. They say it's not finished. You got to do more. You got to pray more. You got to do more good works. You got to give more. You got to suffer more. Etc., etc. Well, that gives us idolatry, doesn't it? For now, we're not looking to Christ and His Word, which Luther so eloquently, I can't read all 12 pages on that verse, but eloquently points us to Christ, the only mediator between us and God, and a sufficient one. We call Him Father, that is God, not because we continue to work, not because we continue to do penance, not because we're going to be in purgatory, but because Christ has freely forgiven us and given us the Spirit in our hearts so we may cry, "Abba, Father." Not only did Luther and others on the continent give a great opposition to such unscriptural and, as he said, conscience-tormenting doctrines, but so did the English Reformers. Let me just read you a little bit what they said about predestination as a great comfort to us. This again is from Philip Hughes, a little bit of his words, but most of it will be from their 39 articles of the English Reformed Church in that day. He says, "All is of God, that is our salvation, from eternity to eternity. It is on this truth that the Christian's eternal security in Christ rests." Article 17 of 39 articles of predestination and election is concerned with this theme. This is what they say. "Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, He hath constantly decreed by His counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom He hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor." It also goes on to affirm this, that article, that the godly consideration of predestination and election, our election in Christ, is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons and such as feel in themselves of the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their mind to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. You see how the Church of England and in their confession in those days opposed that unscriptural uncertainty that comes from Rome's doctrine. Let me give you another quote from John Bradford, one of the English Reformers. Excuse me, it's William Bradford. I always have to look which one. No, it is John. Sorry. I wrote down William, but it's actually John. John Bradford. And he's giving us here some of the assurance, help, some of the marks, some of the points we can look at to assure ourselves that yes, we're not the reprobate, but rather we're the elect. He says this, if the believer should fall into sin, he is distinguished from the unbeliever in that he does not continue in sin. This is the difference between God's children who are regenerate and elect before all time in Christ and the wicked castaways, that the elect lie not still continually in their sin as do the wicked, but at length do return again by reason of God's seed which is in them, hid as a spark of fire in the ashes, as we may see in Peter, David, Paul, Mary Magdalene, and others. The very experience of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit is a distinguishing mark of the children of God. This battle and strife none have but the elect children of God. And they that have it are the elect children of God, in Christ before the beginning of the world, whose salvation is as certain and sure as is God Himself. For they are given to Christ, a faithful shepherd, who hath so prayed for them, lest they should perish, that we know His prayer is heard. Yea, He promiseth so to keep them, that they shall not perish. And therefore they ought to rejoice, and herethrough to comfort themselves in their conflicts, which are testimonials, and most true, that they are the elect dear children of God, for else they could not, nor should not, feel any such strife in them. Do you feel that yourself? That strife, that war, Bradford calls it in another play, that deadly struggle between the old man and the new man. Sin and righteousness. You won't lie in it forever, as the scripture shows. We will fall into sin. The saints are not perfected here. We'll be perfected hereafter. Praise the Lord. But not here. David, he mentions, he fell into sin but was recovered. Peter fell into sin, grievous sin, and yet he was recovered. And so on and so forth. We read it in church history. But why are we recovered? Because our salvation is certain. Those whom God elected in Christ and gave to Him, as He says, cannot be plucked out of His hand. We may look like it. You see, remember how Bradford said that the ash pile looks like there's no fire left, right? No life, but there's a spark hid in it. And when the Spirit of God comes to blow and to recover us as Christ's people, then you'll see the flame again. Oh yes, it was still there. The seed of God is in us. When you plant a seed, you don't see it, do you? But you can see the fruit. And that fruit will appear, that repentance, even after we have fallen into even grievous sins. Though the Lord, may He forbid that for us. What does Jesus say? John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Brethren, I'll finish quoting in a minute. It's like my professor used to say on the anathemas of Rome versus the anathemas of Paul. Which would you rather have? Paul's or Rome's? I would say here, which would you rather have? The troubles that Rome says you're supposed to have about your salvation? You should never overcome them. It's a presumption. It's a heresy. In fact, those who boast, that's who they would call the Protestants, that they know their sins are forgiven, they cannot have them forgiven. In other words, they cannot even apply to them. Brethren, hear what Christ says. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Amen. May the Lord bless us in the Savior.